Well, there's a story I believe to be a true story told about a young American student who once went to Germany and visited the Beethoven Museum over there in Bonn, Germany. And she became fascinated by Beethoven's piano. She saw it sitting there, and she said it was a thrill to think he composed some of his greatest works on that piano. And so she asked if she could play it. And she went to the guard and wanted to play a little bit, gave him a little, kind of a lavish tip, and so he allowed her to do it. So she sat down and played the opening of the Moonlight Sonata, I believe it is. And as she was leaving, she said this to the guard. She said, "I suppose all the great pianists who come here want to play on that piano." And the guard shook his head and said, "Paderewski, the famous Polish pianist, was here a few years ago, and he said he wasn't worthy to touch it." And so when you look at that, you think, what is the difference between this girl and this famous pianist? I mean, is it attitude, opinion of self, somebody that's humble versus arrogant or self-consumed? And so you have to say there's a remarkable difference between them. And the Bible speaks to just that, our attitude and how we approach things. Turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5. You'll find it on page 651 if you're looking in the Pew Bibles, but Matthew chapter 5. And we have here, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5 through 7 are what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And the verses, the beginning verses up until, well, the scholars argue is the first 10 verses, the first 13 verses, what actually are the Beatitudes. But in the beginning, we have the Beatitudes here. And so we're going to look a little bit at that this morning. And let's look at chapter 5. We'll pick this up in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated with his disciples, came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." So right in there we find the Beatitudes, the well-known understanding of what is called Beatitudes of Scripture, rather. But the Beatitude comes from the Latin word, I won't even try to pronounce it, but it basically sounds like Beatitudes, and it means happiness. It means happiness. Now, we just finished a series on being happy. And if you recall, we did several weeks on, I found an article by a university professor that had studied hundreds of research articles on happiness and came up with the 5 predictors for happiness. They were faith, work, marriage and family, charity, and freedom. And so we did a biblical study on that and said, what does God say about those 5 predictors for happiness? And so I was thinking about that, this word happy. We have closed that session of that series, but in today's vernacular, the word happy is different from when Jesus used it. When Jesus did, in fact, have in mind the understanding of happiness here when he said blessed, and what I'm trying to say and convey to you is that when you see the word, when Jesus said blessed, he means happy, by and large. Happy are you. Blessed are you. And we don't always see it quite in the same way, but he did have the understanding of happiness, but in a much higher form than just we would understand happiness. Jesus didn't have a problem with someone being happy, but he understood it at a greater degree. And yet when we think of being happy in today's terms, outside of the biblical understanding, what do we mean by it? I mean, if we there's one thing to say, well, what does the Bible mean by happy, and what do we mean by happy? What do we understand happy to be? And the dictionary defines happy several ways. One is characterized by good luck or fortune. If you are fortunate, if you have good luck, you're liable to be happy. Another way, which we probably understand to be, is enjoying or showing or marked by pleasure, satisfaction, or joy. I mean, we know when we're happy and we know when we're not. When we're happy, we have this sense of joy about us. And again, it's a worldly understanding of joy, not necessarily God's understanding of joy. Happy, of course, can mean cheerful. You know, I'm willing, I'm happy to help. Some may say, in other words, you know, I'm the person's trigger happy, or money happy, or clothes happy. And so it has all these different means. But when Jesus said you would be blessed, you would be happy if these things were, you did these things in your life, what did he mean by it? I mean, we all want God's blessings, and we all want to be happy, joyful in Christ. Amen? So what do you mean by it? Well, biblically, happy here in the Beatitudes, and the understanding of the word blessed here, is understood as blessed by God, but with God at the source of blessings and happiness. And so that's accurate. And even then, I think we need to be careful. Because when we think of blessings or being blessed by God, we may think of it having gifting in our life or him bringing us pleasure or happiness. And there's a point to that means that, but it means so much more than that. We don't want to get just caught up in saying, well, we're blessed because God brings great, wonderful things in our life. I mean, are we only blessed when God brings great and wonderful things in our life? Are we blessed just by knowing God? And so Christ begins to outline it here a little bit and go a little deeper in what it means to be blessed by God and to be happy, if you would, in God. So as I said, there's a higher meaning. And here in the Beatitudes, it has with it the understanding, oh, the blessedness of. Because the blessing has at its source God. And that being said, it has God's stamp on it. It has God's nature and God's character on it. So the blessedness of God having his stamp, his character, and his nature in your life and in these attitudes and things in your life on it. And God, again, being at its source. There was one commentator that wrote it this way, talking about the word blessed and the understanding of it being happy. And he carried the thinking from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And you look at these wordings, what the scholars often do is what they take the Old Testament Septuagint, and what that is when years and years ago, a bunch of Greek scholars took the Old Testament in the Hebrew and Aramaic language and converted it over into the Greek language, because at that time, Greeks had to read it in their own language, much like we've done, and translated it into our language. And so it has held great weight, because what it does is it helps us understand an Old Testament term that's carried over to the New Testament and God's full meaning of it. Do you understand what I'm saying with that? So when they would see a word that's carried throughout the Bible and they want to translate it into what it meant in the Greek and what we need to understand it to be in the wholeness of God's whole word of the Bible and the economy of it, they come up with the Septuagint use, and it's very helpful. But he, at any rate, he wrote this. He said, already in the Old Testament, the Septuagint uses it, meaning blessed, of a moral quality, shaking itself loose from all thoughts of outward good, which, you know, it's just kind of opposite what we think. Outward good makes us happy. Shaking itself loose from all thoughts of outward good, it becomes the express symbol of a happiness identified with pure character. Isn't that interesting? Behind it lies the clear cognition of sin as the foundation or the fountainhead of all misery, and of holiness as the final and effectual cure for every woe. And so what he's really trying to say, you are blessed, you are happy, when you have the opposite of the sin and the evil that's in the world, and you bring God's goodness into your life, and you bring the grace of God into your life, and the glory of God. And it's far cry from the understanding of the world's view of happy, isn't it? When the world says, well, I'm happy, are you happy? And what does that all mean? Well, this is a far cry from that. So our first beatitude here is in Matthew 3 says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, if you look at that, it's almost what we would call an oxymoron, you know, the contradiction. Blessed if you're poor. Blessed, happy are you, or if you are in poverty. Happy are you if you are in poverty in spirit is what it's really saying here. Now, poverty of spirit is certainly not something that comes naturally to us, and it's not a quality that's celebrated in our time and our culture. And when we think of poor or poverty, it doesn't have anything that's desirable about it, is it? Does it? I mean, if God said to you, you know, you will be happy when you are poor in spirit, when you have poverty in your spirit, well, that's nothing we would desire. In fact, it's nothing they desired in Christ's time as well. So if we were to think of somebody being poor in spirit, we might think of them as troubled. Well, they're poor in spirit. They have poverty of spirit. They're troubled. But that's not the understanding here. It doesn't mean that. It's in a biblical sense. And our culture and our world emphasize and appreciate things like self-reliance, self-confidence. We want to be just full of the confidence and have our own confidence and rely on it. And, but Jesus always had a different way of setting priorities and thinking about things. And so I want to ask you first and foremost, you know, if we're going to say, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? When you hear the word poor, how do you describe that? What does poor mean to you? Anybody? Having nothing. Anybody else? Depression? Yeah, like in the depression area, times, poor. I mean, it's not really a hard question. It's just we understand poor. We've all been there at one time or another. And we all understood we at least had some money in our pocket or things were being paid. And you know what I'm saying? We understand what it means to be poor. Well, this word here, blessed or happy are you when you're poor in spirit, in the you know the Greek dictionaries, it basically means this: a beggar, a pauper, strictly denoting absolute or public begging. That's really what it means. Somebody that is such a pauper that they have to beg. That's the understanding of poor here. Blessed are you, happy are you, when you are a beggar in your spirit, in your inner man. Well, you know, when you think of a beggar, what picture comes to mind? You know, when you go down in the inner city of Cleveland or Detroit or Chicago or any other place, we always come across beggars, don't we? Now, we know that there are those that are out there that are professional beggars. That's what they do for their livelihood every day, and some of them do quite well at it, as a matter of fact. I mean, literally make hundreds of dollars a day. We were in Detroit a little while back, about a year or so ago, and we were at this little, if you ever go to Detroit, you need to go to the Osteria pastry shop. I mean, it's like you died and went to heaven. It's just a phenomenal, you want one of everything in it. It's a Greek pastry shop that is wonderful. But at any rate, in fact, we went there with the kids, didn't we, Christy, when we took the kids to Detroit. So it's an awesome pastry shop. We were in there one night, and this guy came along begging. And the woman threw him out, and she said, he comes in here every night. And he makes $50, $60 or more just in here, just hitting the people up. So at any rate, we think some are professional beggars, but there are some people, in the understanding of the wording here, that have to beg. I mean, they have nothing, and they are begging. They are so poor just to eat. Somebody that's really honestly saying, I have nothing, and I want at least eat. And that's the understanding of the wording here. Well, the poor have no way of providing for themselves. They're bankrupt. And I want you to consider the contrast here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit versus the kingdom of heaven? I mean, isn't that a stark contrast to you? I mean, you're not going to get more of a contrast than that. The poor have no way of providing for themselves. Heaven, the kingdom of heaven, has every need you'll ever need met, right? Did I say that right? Every need you'll ever have will be met in heaven. Heaven has every resource at it. So look at the contrast. Here is somebody that has to beg versus heaven that has every resource to meet your need. J.P. Phillips' translation renders it this way. It begins to give us understanding what they mean by poor in spirit. How happy are the humble-minded, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now, as we work through the Beatitudes, and if you listen carefully to the Beatitudes, you'll see them as both a description of the disciple of Christ and a prescription for our behavior and our attitudes. A description of what a true disciple looks like and a prescription of how we should behave and how we should act in our attitudes. And the first four Beatitudes seem to concern needs. The poor, no resources. Those who mourn, have a loss of some kind. The meek, no influence. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, a need for holiness. Three of the remaining four Beatitudes deal with conflicts. The merciful show kindness towards the undeserving. The peacemakers seek to resolve conflict. And those who are persecuted suffer oppression. But this starts out here as a poor in spirit. And really, when we get an understanding of it, it should be no surprise to us that the very first Beatitude is this one, because it's a key not only to understanding the Beatitudes, but it's a key to understanding everything else that goes on. And the remaining chapters, don't forget, this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And so when you understand the heart of Christ in these Beatitudes and what he's saying to you, it will carry not only through what your understanding of a disciple should be, but it will help you understand the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus got up here to preach and did this Sermon on the Mount, and he started with these Beatitudes, certainly you would think Christ had a plan, a fundamental direction, and a definitive characteristic to it, logical order of what he's trying to say. Start with one thing and work through it. You understand what I'm saying with that? And that's what he did. And by necessity, this one must come first. And why is that? Because no one can enter the kingdom of heaven without first being poor in spirit. And we'll see why in a moment. But what does it really mean to be poor in spirit? We said the word mean a beggar. What does that mean? I want to start by describing what it doesn't mean. Because when you hear, well, I need to be poor in spirit, what does that mean to Christ? What is he trying to say? The first thing it doesn't mean, poor in spirit does not mean financial poverty. You know, some have taken a vow of poverty or they whatever they may try to do with it. That's not what the Bible's trying to say here. Secondly, poor in spirit does not mean biblically illiterate. It doesn't mean, well, you don't know anything about the Bible. Happy are you if you don't understand Scripture at all. That doesn't make any sense. So poor in spirit does not mean biblically illiterate. Some, of course, think that having Bible knowledge is the same as being spiritually mature. And that as well is not the case. I mean, it's important to have Bible knowledge. It's, in fact, it's vital for our true growth, isn't it? To know the Word. How many times in my life something in the Word will just rise up in me in a circumstance or a situation in my life, and it gives me direction and understanding and wisdom of what I need to do. So having Bible knowledge is extremely important. But the Bible doesn't guarantee maturity. In fact, 1 Corinthians tells us that knowledge puffs up and love edifies. I mean, you can walk around having all this Bible knowledge. I have met some, quote chapter and verse, and have tremendous knowledge, but have no love in their life, no compassion in their life, no common sense, no leading of God. So, and knowledge is important. We want that, but being poor in spirit does not mean biblically illiterate. And third, being poor in spirit does not mean thinking poorly of yourself. Some think if they just put themselves down enough, they will be poor in spirit. This old, you know, goes way back to years, you know, I'm nothing but a worm in God's eyes. God doesn't look at you in that way. Not in any way, shape, or form does he look at you like that. God doesn't want you to think poorly of yourself. He doesn't want you to think too high of yourself. He wants you to have a proper understanding, and he wants you to understand that your confidence and your grace and your blessing in your life comes from leaning on God, but that he does bring great blessings in your life. So, if poverty of spirit isn't being financially poor, biblically illiterate, or putting oneself down, what does poverty spirit mean? What is God trying to say here? It's this, several things. First of all, you need to understand in the New Testament, there are several words, but two primary words used for poverty. And the first one speaks of a person for whom life is a struggle. It's just difficult. It's a reverse of affluence. I mean, this person just has a struggle in their life, and the person somehow manages to get by. They have to toil for the daily provision of life. They struggle in life. They toil, but they're poor, but they're getting by. You know what I'm saying? We could picture that person. The second one speaks of absolute poverty, being destitute, being bankrupt, having nothing, not even able to get by. I mean nothing. And that's the word here in the Beatitudes. When you work through the Beatitudes, blessed, happy are you when you are poor in spirit, that you are so bankrupt, you have nothing whatsoever, you are destitute. And so being poor in spirit really means to realize that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we cannot save ourselves. That we come to Christ saying, you know, spiritually, I'm bankrupt. I've got nothing to give you, nothing to bring you that would allow me to get into heaven that I would deserve being before you. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, Carson, explains it this way. To be poor in spirit is not to lack courage, but to acknowledge spiritual bankruptcy. It confesses one's unworthiness before God and his utter dependence on him. So begin to understand what it means to be poor in spirit. Happy are you when you are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. And probably one of the best illustrations of poverty spirit is a story that Jesus told the Pharisees and the publican from Luke 18. And Luke introduces the story with the words, and one translation puts it this way. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. So listen to me as I read it to you. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And Let me stop for just a minute, because that is a wonderful witnessing tool. When we took the evangelism series at our house last year, when they all gather sessions and the Bible studies, we saw that one was great understanding of you know, when you're sharing with somebody, how are you going to get to heaven? And while I have good works, I can do this, I can do that. And what you really say is, you are trusting in yourself that you're good enough to get to heaven versus trusting Jesus. And so Christ takes it to an extreme here in this parable, and he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that they were holy enough, that they were good enough, and despised others that weren't. The person that is holier than thou, the person that thinks he has it together and somebody else doesn't. And so Christ said this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, being God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Those who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else are not poor in spirit. In this parable, Jesus tells about a certain Pharisee who went up the temple to pray. Now, this is commendable. People ought to pray, right? We should be praying. We should be going to church or temple of their day at the time. But this man in his prayer, the Pharisee, promoted himself rather than humble himself. I thank God I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes. I'm really quite the guy, aren't I? And you know, we get caught up in our Christianity in the same way, can't we? I'm faithful in my giving. I'm at church all the time. I help around the church. I teach. I'm just really something in my Christianity. And we've got to be careful not to approach God that way. And so he had an arrogance even when approaching God. And the other man came to Jesus, the tax collector, was quite different. He stood back in humility. He wouldn't even look up towards heaven. He had his head down. He beat his breast as an expression of deep sorrow over sinfulness. His prayer wasn't eloquent or long or braggadocious. All he could say was basically, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, I have no right. I am spiritually bankrupt. I am a sinner, and I need your mercy. Well, there's a stark contrast there, isn't there? How you go before God. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. The humble, because of Christ, come confidently into the throne room of God. Now, it bears repeating, I've said many times over the years, there's a difference in the Bible between saint and sinner. We have to understand that. And there's so many that teach that I am just a sinner. We even sing, I'm a sinner saved by grace. And I'm not saying we're not, but people get this attitude of they go through life even as they're saved as a sinner. God sees two classifications in the Word of God. A saint, one that is sanctified, washed in the blood of Christ, saved, going to heaven, set apart for God. Another one that is a sinner, that has sin in their life, that has not declared Christ as their Lord, not accepted God's way and God's truth. They become a sinner and they have sin in their life. It doesn't mean, as we well know, that once we're saved, that we don't have sin in our life. We certainly have sin in our life, and James deals with that, but God no longer calls you a sinner, he calls you a saint. And so we want to separate the two, but you know, there's the understanding of this poor in spirit coming before God even once you're saved. To be poor in spirit means to have an absence of spiritual pride. Pride says, look at me and how good I am. Take a look. Look what I've accomplished. Look at what I have. Humility says, any goodness that I have in me comes from God. Anything that I can do, any blessings I have in my life, is a direct result of having God in my life. Pride causes us to compare ourselves with others and says, look how much better we are than them. Look how much more we have or how better we are. Humility causes us to compare ourselves with God and realize how much we fall short. It doesn't mean that you're a worm. It doesn't mean that you're a sinner. It just means who you are and compared to God. And the poverty in spirit even goes deeper than this. The poor in spirit then become dependent on God. The poor in spirit says, even though I'm washed in the blood of Christ, even though I'm saved, I am totally dependent on God in every aspect of my life. From now till however more many years God gives me, I will be dependent on God. Peterson in the Bible translation, The Message, puts it this way, verse 3. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God in his rule. I need more of God. And that's the understanding of poverty and spirit. A good illustration of daily dependence on God comes out of the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness. You realize when they left Egypt, God allowed them to take all that plunder. They had tremendous riches when they left Egypt. Finally, out of their slavery, they came out of their slavery with all this plunder, all this riches. And yet, with all their abundance, they could not feed themselves in the desert, could they? They had to depend on God every day for food and water in the wilderness, the manna. And isn't that how we are? Don't you need God in your life every day? Or have we reached the place where we say, you know what, we're pretty confident, we're pretty accomplished, we get by in life, things are going pretty good for us, we're doing okay. I don't really need God all that much. And that's really what we say. So no matter what blessings you have in your life, no matter what you accumulate in your life, no matter what good things you have in your life, you never reach a place where you're not dependent totally on God. The poor in spirit learn to walk with God, expressing continual dependence on him. The poor in spirit do not trust in themselves, but recognize their ongoing need for God. And it doesn't mean that you're not able to accomplish things. God expects you to accomplish things in the kingdom of God, doesn't he? He expects you to be a blessing. He expects you to reach out and touch others. He expects you to have something to give others, to be confident in that. But knowing that you depend on God in all things. Consider Paul, for example. We know his story. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, minimal. Some people say 3/4. But listen to his attitude. He writes in Philippians this: not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Not that I've reached everything I can reach, not that I've apprehended all that God has for me, but I don't look back, I look forward. Living Bible translates it this way. I don't mean to say I'm perfect. I haven't learned all I should even yet. But I keep working towards that day when I will finally be all that Christ saved me for and wants me to be. No, dear brothers, I am still not all I should be, but I'm bringing all my energies to bear on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I strain to reach the end of the race, receive the prize for which God is calling us up to heaven because of what Christ did for us. See, the poor in spirit become rich in God because the Bible says theirs is the kingdom of God. So that starts out an understanding of threading all through the Beatitudes and all through the Sermon on the Mount, that we come to God saying, I've got nothing, Lord. Without you, I am nothing. No matter what I accomplish, no matter what I'm able to do, I need you. And then we come to the next verse here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. All right, here's another what I would call, I guess, an oxymoron. Happy are those that are sad. Because that's what it's saying. If blessed means you are happy in Christ, and it's all the blessedness of God, blessed are those that mourn. Happy are those that are sad. What does it mean? What's Jesus trying? And that's what it says. What do you think Christ means by this? What's he trying to say? And you have to picture the setting. Jesus is beginning his, what we call, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I don't think Jesus had a page and several pages put together with the title on top, Sermon on the Mount. I mean, we've added that, okay? But he gets this Sermon on the Mount, and it's the longest recorded continuous discourse of the Lord. Some believe there were 3 days of preaching. Some believe that it was several preaching different times and all woven together, but they call it the Sermon on the Mount, and it's the greatest single sermon of all time, period, end of story. Who is preaching this sermon? The Lord of glory, the King of kings. the eternal Word of God, the only begotten Son of the Father, the one who spoke like another man, the one who had the words of eternal life. That's who's preaching. And he comes and says and starts out, happy are those that are sad. Now, we look at this word and we say blessed and we try to understand our understanding of what it means. When he used that word there in the language, they knew what it meant. It'd be if I stood up here and said, happy are you when you're sad. Don't you suppose they wonder what he meant by that? We said in the beginning, the Beatitudes are the characteristics of a true Christian. Every true Christian should be characterized by things. He doesn't exhibit all of them all the time, but they're woven throughout his life. They're found in summing up his character. And the emphasis is on the inward nature of who you are. And they are progressive. The Beatitudes are progressive. And the teaching for Christ at that time was totally revolutionary, totally opposite to the understanding, the mentality of mankind then and even now. Blessed are the poor, the mourners, the meek, the hungry. The world says blessed are the rich, the jolly, the self-confident, the self-assertive, the self-satisfied. Have a good self-image, believe in yourself, put yourself forward, survival of the fittest. That's how the world defines it. And the world is envious of a self-made man. I remember once I was reading, you know, guys all know vanity plates. You ever look at these vanity plates and try to figure out what's he trying to say there? And I was behind this guy that had a Hummer one day, and his first two letters were NV, so it means envy. Envy my H2. Envy my Hummer. I mean, you don't have to question where this guy's attitude is, do you? You don't have to understand how egotistical he is. Envy me. Look what I have accomplished, is what he's saying. It's not hard to figure out his ego. Christ pronounces a blessing on just the opposite. The recognition of our poverty before God, our lack of righteousness, our sinfulness before God. Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're spiritually bankrupt. We come to God humbly knowing he alone has our salvation. And we know that when we do that, we inherit the kingdom of heaven. But then Jesus comes and said, blessed are they that mourn. Happy are they that sad. It's like, what? I thought I just inherited the kingdom of God. I come to you poverty in spirit. I have the kingdom of God. Now I'm supposed to be sad about that? What's the progression here? And the full verse helps our understanding. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I doubt that I've ever preached a funeral that I haven't used this verse, and rightfully so, because the Bible assures us when we have mourning in our life that God comes along and comforts it. He comforts those that mourn. There's always mourning at the funeral. I mean, it's always appropriate and comfort to use this verse at a funeral. But to quote this verse to those who mourn is biblically correct, but the context is far more. There's far more happening. Those who see their poverty of spirits necessarily mourn over it, because no other sorrow brings blessedness. So what is it saying? When you come before God and say, I've got nothing. Spiritually, I'm bankrupt. As a matter of fact, my life does not exhibit any godly qualities really outside of what God's done. And God says, you begin to get the blessings of God, the happiness, the true truth of happiness, the joy of God, when you come to him with that. And then you have great sorrow over the things that you have in your life that don't bless God. Now that begins to make a little sense, doesn't it? You are happy when you can at least recognize the things you have in your life that keep you away from God. How many of you would acknowledge and understand that we all stood before God at one time not having any sorrow in our life for some of the junk we had in our life? You know what I'm saying with that? We had sin in our life. We had behavior in our life that was outside of God. We didn't know Christ. And you know what? We weren't all that broke up about it. Truth be told, amen? We were living our lives, living in our sin, and we had no understanding how deeply we were removed from God and how much it hurt God. And so that's what happens. Now, you know, there are three types of sorrow. Natural sorrow. Death of a loved one or friend, somebody that parts for a long time, disappointment can bring great sorrow. There's a worldly sorrow. Regret over something wrong, action, or choice, but not toward God. Esau was sorrow that he sold his birthright, but he wasn't repentant. Judas was sorry, and had sorrow that what he'd done, but not in a repentance. It was more that you're sorry getting caught. So there's a sorrow over a wrong, but not because it's an offense to God. It's a sorrow over what it may be brought in our life. Not understanding offended of God. And there's a godly sorrow. A sorrow for sin because it offended God and hurt and slighted his holiness. And that's the one that God says you are blessed in your life. When you begin to understand there you have things in your life that hurt God, that hurt your relationship with him and pull you away from it. Listen to Psalm 51. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. See, only God's true breaking in your life brings rejoicing, and only true godly sorrow will bring the blessings of God and the joy of God into your life. So somebody that sorrows over his past, over his life, certainly he sorrows his past sins, but he doesn't walk around in a depressed, destituted state of what his past life was. I mean, you know, we can't walk around saying, oh, what a slugger we were without Jesus. The other side of it is, we don't glory in our pasts either. How many of you have ever gotten together with some friends that have been saved for a while, and they begin to brag about the things they did before they were saved? Oh, we used to get together, and we would do this, or we would do that. I mean, I've been around that. I've been seeing that many times over the years. And what that tells me is that when we do that, we don't understand how deeply it grieved God at that point in our lives. And so we don't walk around tore up and beat up about our past, and yet we don't glory in it either. We understand the grace and holiness of God. You mourn your present sinfulness, your weakness, but in an understanding of God's there with it. God's there with you. Meaning, it's not like, well, I can't quit sinning, but an awareness of your current behavior, and you need to come before God saying, on a daily basis, I need to check my life before you. Now, how does this line up scripturally? We're going to have communion in a few minutes. Felt it very appropriate to do that today. But what does the Word say to us when we take communion? Listen to it out of 1 Corinthians. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. What is he saying? Before you take this communion, you need to examine yourself. I mean, this is something that if you're a child of God, that you've accepted Christ, you have the right to take communion. But before you do it, you don't just take it rotely. You don't just take it because it's some churches do it the first of the week or the first of the month or however they may decide to do it. You do it with saying, you know what? I want to reflect on what God's done in my life. I want to reflect on the cross. I want to reflect on the grace of God. And I want to reflect on my life and where I'm at now. And where have I become casual? Where I have become distant from God. What do I have in my life right now that's keeping me away from God? What things, and when I see those things, I understand that I begin to get grieved because it grieved God. But I also remember, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. You're going to have the grace of God. And there's a sorrow as well. A mourning as well. It can just appropriate this way. Blessed are those that mourn because they see the wickedness all around them, those that don't know Christ, and the world that's running from God, and you're grieved. You see a friend, a loved one, a relative that doesn't know God, and deep within your heart, you're grieved by it. How many of you have acquaintances in your life, family in your life, that you think about and you realize, I no longer really share Christ with them. You know, I've kind of given up talking to them about it. Or maybe it's somebody I've known, and they may know that I'm a believer, but I've never truly shared Christ with them.